We want to share just a little bit about the work in Moldova, because some of you don't know too much about Moldova, as Jonathan said, and some of you do know, so it'll be a review for you, so I'm going to go kind of fast through it. This is the presentation that we've shared as we've gone through different assemblies and shared with them the work in Moldova. Moldova is a small country tucked between the nations of Romania and the Ukraine in Eastern Europe, about 3.5 million people. Our first 3 years were in the southern region called Cahul. The biggest town there is 25,000, and our village, about 15 kilometers north of that big town, was Zernesht, 2,500 people. Moldova, if you fly in, you fly into Chișinău International Airport. It's a nice airport. It's growing. The city is growing, and it's becoming more prosperous, and it looks like a fairly progressive international city. But as you move through the capital and out into the rest of the country, things begin to change very quickly. The roads deteriorate, and the quality of life, and the houses are very simple, and it begins to feel, as you get into the villages, like you've gone back in time 150 or 200 years. Most people don't have cars in the villages, maybe about 10%. Most people don't have indoor toilets. So still a very simple way of living. And Moldova is a former USSR nation, but it's with the fall of communism, it became an independent democracy. And it's just been riddled by corruption and poor governmental leadership and broken systems. And so it really remains the poorest country in Europe for these reasons. A good salary in Moldova is about $7 US per day. That would be a service job or even a labor type job. And there just aren't that many jobs to find. An average Social Security check for an elderly person is about $40 US per month. It costs about $60 a month for a cubic meter of firewood, which will heat your house for a month. So there just are very poor systems, very little help for the people, not a lot of opportunities. And one significant factor is they say that there are over 1.5 million Moldovans who've left the country, the working age, to go find work somewhere else. So it's left a lot of children, sometimes with single parents or grandparents or neighbors, and a lot of elderly people without help from their children. It's an interesting place. For those of you who've visited, you know it's Eastern Europe has the reputation of being a little chilly. The people don't smile a lot. They're not very friendly at first. It takes time for them to warm up and get to know you. But they're hardworking people. They're proud people. And when you get to know them, they've become very dear to us, those that we've been able to get to know. The communities are torn by alcoholism. Everybody has a little plot of land where they grow all their vegetables and raise animals, and they've learned to survive and sort of take care of themselves with a very simple lifestyle. But on that property, usually there's a big vineyard or a vineyard with enough grapes to make wine for the year. So there's a lot of alcohol use, broken families, and the disorder that come along with those things. And as we said, limited opportunities. So the general state of poverty is pretty significant in Moldova. These are pictures from homes in our village. The one on top, a fairly normal home. The one on the bottom left there is a little bit extreme. But we've seen some really, really gross degrees of poverty. Situations where we said, boy, you can't believe people are living in this situation with the smells and the sights and the things that you see in their situation. So, and I think the thing about Moldova is that you'll see people with nicer homes, but in general, the poverty level for most people is pretty severe. Not only material poverty, but also spiritual poverty. We find the people very sort of base in their thinking, and yet 96% of them would associate themselves with the Eastern Orthodox Church there. Their association is through infant baptism. If you ask them if they are a Christian, they'll tell you the date of their baptism. But they know very little about the Bible. Most of them don't attend church. They celebrate the holidays, which usually involve a lot of drinking. But there's the church just sort of has this relationship with the culture. It's just part of who Moldova is. It's a very traditionalistic, man-centered religion, and there's a lot of mysticism. So the people are often doing signs and different little practices, kind of in the sense that they're trying to appease God. They do not teach the Bible. There is no theology taught, no regular teaching of the scriptures. They do a lot of chanting and singing, reading of certain passages. And we've met a lot of folks that have come out of the Orthodox background, and they've made it clear it's not a ministry of the gospel. They don't teach the gospel of grace. It's a system of works. We made a visit to one man in the village who, when the communists came in, they tore down the Orthodox church or destroyed the church. And when communism left, he came back to the village, and he had some constructional background, and he contributed to the rebuilding of the church. And the priest, we were trying to share the gospel with him, and he took us to a plaque on the wall the priest had given him that said, because of his work with the church, that he was secure in heaven. So a lot of abuse of power and teaching and just very work-centered. One thing that we've been burdened by and that we want to focus on, especially as we return, is the statistic on the bottom of this slide that an estimated 400 to 700 villages in Moldova do not have a gospel witness. There is an Orthodox church in just about every village, but the evangelical witness, especially as you get out into the outskirts, is very poor. And so there's a lot of need and a lot of opportunity for the gospel to go forth. The great thing for us right now is that the government of Moldova is welcoming groups in as long as you will do something for the people. They may limit a little bit more just Christian workers, but if you're coming as a humanitarian aid group, even if your goal is to share the gospel, they give you freedom to come in and share, teach the Bible and meet and tell people about Christ. So we don't know how long that door will be open. Things have changed abruptly in Russia. The gospel witness is no longer allowed publicly there. And people are, again, at risk of being imprisoned for that. So we're hoping that God will protect Moldova and keep it open and free so that we can continue to share the gospel. A little bit about our first 3 years. I know, you know, all of you have probably heard and read the update letters and prayed through a lot of the matters that we were going through. So again, won't go into great detail. This is an analogy picture of our backyard, one when we first bought our property and the second there when about the time that we were leaving. And it sort of symbolizes our time and probably the time for most missionaries when they first embark on their journey, their adventure. Things are a little barren and lonely at first. You don't really know how things work. You don't understand the language. You've come from a place where you've succeeded and know how what the rules are and how to play the game, and you go to a place where it feels like you're almost starting from scratch. From how to buy groceries to how to do things with the house, get the supplies that you need and a lot of that stuff, to just all the changes involved with a whole family dealing with different emotions and losses and adjustments. But over time, you know, God, we're people of amazing adaptability. And so when God calls us somewhere, even when it's somewhere that involves change or challenges, he helps us grow over time. And so we praise God for how he just worked in our lives over time, helped us adapt, and what was very foreign initially by the time we came home really felt like home. So we praise the Lord for that. We spent our first few weeks in this dorm room here with, you can count them, 6 beds. That means all of us in one room, and that was fun for about 2 days. Hey, kids. Hey, Dad. And then sort of like, okay, we need some space here. And we got another room on base for a while and then eventually moved into a little apartment. But if you remember, we had trouble with our visa, getting our container into Romania. And it just turned out that we had to go into Romania. I think we were there about 7 weeks when we got the news, just trying to settle in. And they come and say, you guys have to move 10 hours away into Romania. It was the only place they could find for us. So we found there a house, a lady that rented us a house that was furnished. It was very simple in the middle of a cold Romanian winter, heating with firewood only and not very well insulated. A lot of walking in the cold, leaving North Carolina winters. So it was a challenge, but the Lord really helped us during that time, and you know, it grew us closer together as a family. We started our language study and just made the best of the time, and we survived it, which is always a plus. And when you get through it on the other side, you go, hey, that was kind of fun, and we learned a lot, and it helped us know what it's like to be a Romanian family living in a simple home in Romania. when we came back, we thought, okay, now we're ready to go to our village, and we're going to plug in and be with our team, and things are going to get underway. Well, they couldn't find a home for us there upon our return, and the only place that they could find was this lovely apartment block up on the top floor. I had to walk through this old beaten-down stairway without lights to get there one night, and we walked into a little two-room apartment, which would be our home for 7 months. We thought the house in Romania was rough. This one was rougher. It was probably the most difficult time because we were a little bit isolated. It was hard to be apart from our team, and we had to really just kind of learn the ropes of getting around the town of Cahul there. But we survived it. God gave us grace, and that little apartment actually became a home that has special thoughts to some of us, or sometimes. And again, you know, we go, hey, we got to see what it feels like to be like a Moldovan family. It's not unusual for them to have 6, 8, 10 people living in a two-room apartment and just surviving. And so we praise God for that experience as well. But in the meantime, as earlier in that stay, God provided a property for us, a house. We decided that to buy a house and put renovation money into it was better than to renovate someone else's home and stay there short term. The Lord provided a good place. We were excited, but when we got to the property, we realized, wow, there's a lot to do. This is what would become the indoor bathroom. There was no water piped into the house. The electrical was dangerous, needed to be redone. All the walls and floors were crooked. And so we began the process of renovations, everybody pitching in and working hard. I think Anna, with that shovel, dug about 40 feet of trench. And then we had some great help. Man, oh man, what an encouragement that was. That's Sean and Jonathan in the hole there, working on the septic tank. And he was working hard. So, and eventually our house was finished, and we praised the Lord. On the weekend of our first anniversary, we were ready to move in, so we packed up the moving van. And we added to our family, started just learning the ropes of village life, and finally trying to shift our focus towards ministry and reaching into the lives of the people there in Zernesht. We wanted a home that would be in the village with neighbors, just not on the base, where we would just have to kind of rub elbows with people, let them see into our lives, get to know them. And so we took just every opportunity, kids walking by on the street, neighbor kid down the street, getting into homes, using my physical therapy whenever I could, practicing our young language skills and just doing the best we could to be a light there. God gave us a lot of friends. These are three of what I feel are probably five real committed decisions for Christ in the village of Zernesht. Maria was a lady who walked by our street many times and started coming to church and eventually trusted in Christ and was baptized. Nikolai and Deanna were the first believers from the village of Zernesht that were saved through the gospel outreach there, and they became very, very good friends of ours. Deanna and Nick owned two family homes. They lived in one. Another one had been willed to them, and it was in great disrepair. But Deanna wanted to make it available for the work of the Lord. And so if you recall, we went with one of our primary visions was to answer the call of this, the vision of this ministry we joined, to start a nursing home. They had planned to put a 30-bed nursing home into the Bethesda Center, a block apartment building that they were renovating. And when we got there, we realized this isn't going to happen anytime soon. And so we began to pray that maybe the Lord would let us start a smaller nursing home. We'd started to see needs. We knew that the need was real. And so when Deanna offered this home, the ministry agreed to renovate it in exchange for a 3-year lease. They turned it into just a really beautiful facility, 5 bedrooms that would house up to 7 residents, a nice common area dining room, and it really just served its purpose well. I completed a nursing assistant training program translated into Moldovan, and the Lord provided 4 Christian ladies that we could begin to train in caregiving. And once that was finished, we began bringing in residents. So there's a few of them here. On the left there was our first resident, Alexandra. She was a tough one, but we loved on her well up to the point of her death. She'd had a major stroke and couldn't be cared for at home. So she stayed with us a good while. Maria, there in the red, she was in one of the worst living situations that we'd seen. She wasn't quite as old, but she was had some physical problems. And we had targeted her to come into the home, and we were waiting on it to finish. And at one point, one of our nurses who goes out in the community came and said, "You just got to come see." So he drove me out there immediately. And when we got there, she was living in this home, and it was thatch roof, and the ceiling was caving in, and rain was just pouring through. There was mud on the floor, and she was huddled up without a heater of any kind on a little metal mattress frame under some old rag coats or something. And I said, "We'll find somewhere for her." The house still wasn't finished yet, so I said, "Well, let's bring her in." So we brought her to the base, gave her a shower, and she was with us for about a year and a half. And the Lord really worked in her heart and life. Viorica on the top's 31 years old. She's those with disabilities are not treated well. It's not a good lot in life to have those challenges, but then also to be sometimes shunned by the community and without any resources. So Viorica had pretty much laid on a heater bed. They have these heaters that they put a mattress over it. And she just basically had laid there most of her life, had rarely been outside, was not being well cared for by an alcoholic mother. And so we targeted her to come too, but her mother didn't want to let her come because she was a money source, that she did get a pension, small pension check, and the mom didn't want to let it go. So we just prayed for her, took her meals, and then eventually, very unexpectedly, the mom passed away. And so we were able to bring Viorica in and care for her. Paul was a guy, a good buddy of mine. He had a lot of strokes, small strokes, and was not functioning well at home, so we brought him in. And then Maria there, she was the oldest Moldovan I've met. She was 92, a woman of great character. And we served her for almost a year. And I'll tell you more about closing the nursing home. But the day that we closed the nursing home, I actually loaded her in my van and took her to her sons, who had come back in from out of the country to care for her for a while. And she died that evening. About 2 weeks prior to that time, before she declined, she prayed a prayer of repentance. She was Orthodox faith and had always told us that she was not a sinner, that she had been a good person, and she felt good about her stance before the Lord. But in a conversation with one of our workers, she confessed her sin, and she cried out to God to save her and redeem her. So we're hoping that we'll see Maria in heaven. It was a lovely environment. We had so much fun just building a nursing home in this place where people were just not cared for. There are just no resources. The hospital system, medical system is horrible. And usually if an old person gets sick, they just die, sometimes alone in their bed until somebody discovers them. So, you know, we just had a lot of fun just bringing these people in and loving on them with the love of God, caring for them in such a needy time. We had a monthly dinner where we would our family, the workers' families, their families, if there was anybody that wanted to come, we would all get together and just have a big meal and sing hymns together. We had Tuesday night Bible studies. Sundays, I loaded them up in my van, four wheelchairs, six residents, and took them back and forth to church because we wanted them to hear the Word of God and be with the fellowship there. Took them on outings to a park, picnics. Took them to a restaurant for all of our residents. It was the first time that they'd ever been. And over time, we just became like a big family. It was all we could have hoped it would be, and just building relationships and growing to love these people and them loving and trusting us, and being able to just pour not only the love of God into their lives, but also the gospel. And they became quite dear to us. This is Vasily. This is one of my favorite pictures of all of our time. Vasily was a gruff guy. He was kind of sweet-spirited, but he had abused alcohol most of his life, and he was estranged from his wife and his children. And he had been living with a woman, and she died, and he ended up in the back of her house. Her son moved in and kicked him out into a little shack, basically, a one-room shack on the back of the house, and said he would care for him, but didn't do anything. There was no heat source back there. No, he didn't provide him food. Vasily was losing his sight and his functional mobility. So our guys were taking him dinner. And he was okay in the summer, but we were worried about him for the winter. So we decided we would bring him in. Under the agreement, he would stop drinking, which he agreed to. We brought him in, and his heart was just extremely tender. He felt rueful over his life and his failures, and we talked about these things. And he listened well at church. He listened to the lessons, and God was just really working in his heart. So One night, the worker that was on duty showed the Jesus film, and Vasily watched it start to finish and was very intently focused. And at the end, they offer a prayer of repentance, and Vasily listened to it, and he asked them if they would repeat it. And so they played it again, and then he asked if they would repeat that prayer a third time. And then he asked if he would could pray a prayer of repentance and be saved. And so, you know, we just saw God really working and working in his heart. And he was just so tender towards Viorica. They became really close buddies, and he was teaching her. And I had been feeding her one day, and I got up to do something at a fellowship meal. And when I came back, he had taken over. And it was just really precious what the Lord did in the short time that we had there at the nursing home. Our other primary ministry focus was to the youth in the village. We noticed there are a lot of young people. We had a few of our own. I've worked a lot with the youth, and so I thought, well, this is a good fit, good ministry focus for us. Let's open up one of our rooms on base with the tennis table tennis and throw out some snacks and board games and share a little bit from the Word of God and just try to build relationships. And over the course of the 2 years that we were there, we began to see the same kids coming week in and week out. Some of them didn't act right, but we kept loving on them anyway. Some of them were really interested and began to really listen to the Word of God. And we expanded into Bible study, service projects, different things. I believe we've saw four, maybe five kids really make a real solid decision to trust in Christ. And so our prayer to take from this large group and create a group of disciples or a youth group, we really saw God beginning to work in that area. Did some service outreach, cleaned the village one day, spent a great day over in the park, took them to the nursing home and did a service there, took them to McDonald's in Keishnow. Most of them had their first Big Mac and rode their first elevator. And it was a big time. So our time was rich. We praise God for the different ways that he blessed us. The opportunities that he gave us to serve and just so quickly get involved in ministries and the lives of people and the fruit that we saw there. We also praise God for how he blessed our family. He really knitted us together. And you know, when you go on the mission field, one of your greatest concerns, if God calls any of you, your first thought is going to be, what about the children? It's one of those things where you have to come to the point and say, okay, God, if you're calling us, you're calling our children. If you've got us in your hands, you've got each of their lives in your hands. And it's a big entrusting to God with those lives. But we praise him for how he worked. Connor got the opportunity to go on two mission trips, Armenia and Malawi. And God's really spurred his heart for missions. His desire is to go into a helping field in medicine where he can work with people and possibly use it on the mission field. Micah wanted to come back this summer, took the first 5 weeks of our furlough, our rest time, and served at Horton Haven Camp in Tennessee, and God blessed that time for him as well. Carly's an amazing creative person. She's all things crafty and great organizer and great big sister, and Anna, of course, is a joy to all of us, always singing and bringing light into our home. And so we praise God because our testimony in our first 3 years is that he was always faithful. He seemed to see every need, anticipate it, and meet it just in time. And so we were healthy. God provided for us. There were oftentimes situations where we felt we were at a complete loss without the help of man. And God would come through and work a seeming miracle to provide for what we needed. And so we thank God for all of those things in our time there. So, as we present that time, and one of the challenges for us on furlough is that I look at it and I go, wow, that was, praise the Lord, that was a wonderful time. And I hope that you look and you go, wow, that was good. I mean, the Lord really blessed and gave them opportunities and met their needs. And we praise God for that. But what we've recognized is that things have changed a little bit in the course of the last several months. And I want to share the details with you a little bit of how the Lord's been working. You know, sometimes in the walk of faith, there's a turn in the road that we just didn't really see coming. And anybody testify to that? You know, you're walking along and you just think things are going a certain way. You've laid your plans. You think you know where God is leading you, and then all of a sudden it turns quickly. And you didn't expect it. You didn't see it coming. It catches you off guard. It defies your expectations. And it can cause confusion. And it can cause for us a crisis of faith. And I want us just to think about that a little bit this evening. And I won't be too long, but I just want to share what the Lord's been kind of laying on my heart. So in about January, February of this year, we began planning our furlough. And our thought was that we were going to come home and we were going to rejuvenate and refresh, reflect on what God had done, and then we would return sometime early fall, and based upon the progress at the building, we would be at some point transitioning from this 7-bed nursing home into a 30-bed nursing home. That had always been our plan. The nursing home was going beautifully. It was running well. God had provided residents and provided workers. And in February, the team that we joined to follow this vision that they had given us for a nursing home told us that they had had some meetings and a clarification of their vision, and that they felt that this nursing home no longer fit their vision, and so that they were going to close the nursing home. This news came forth in about March, with the closure date of May 31st. And so there was a lot of confusion. I was not sure how to process the information. And we began just sort of walking through that process of, okay, now what? And as we began to talk and pray, we saw in a sense that it was a divergence of visions to a degree, that we could see that God was taking them a certain way, and yet our heart was still tied up in this nursing home ministry and working with people and working into the lives of people very intimately in the way that we had been. And so as we came home, the course of our furlough changed quite a bit. We are really seeking how to process this information and the things that have happened, and how are we going to move forward in our service to the Lord. And so we spent a lot of time with Jonathan and Unnel, a lot of time in prayer, a lot of time with the other counselors and prayer warriors that God has put into our lives. And over time, we just began to come to the realization that we felt God was closing the door on our season in Zernesht, and that He was going to lead us in another direction. And so that's where we really stand today as we prepare to head back to Moldova. We'll be actually packing up and leaving the town of Zernesht, and moving to the capital, where we'll plug into language school, and we're going to really just pray for resources and look for opportunities, sort of in an exploratory fashion, to see how the Lord might use us and give us opportunity in Moldova. So we were planning our course. If you'd asked me in January, what's life like for you? What's it going to be like for you? I would have said, well, we got this nursing home, and then we're going to have a bigger nursing home, and we're going to be in Zernesht. We've got a home. We've got a family. We're making friends. We're serving in our church. And then all of a sudden, there was that abrupt change, a turn in the road. And, when you come to a crisis of faith like this, we know that Satan has a goal in these things. We can read about it when we read the book of Job. He wanted to destroy his faith. He wanted to make an assault on Job's faith, just like he wants to make an assault on our faith. He knows that he cannot steal our salvation. So Satan's goal in our trials is to diminish the object of our faith. In other words, to make God look smaller, to cause us to doubt God's goodness, and to doubt His love, and to doubt His sovereign care for us. Satan would love for us, in the face of trials, to walk by sight. Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. It means I walk in complete trust to God. I'm not walking based on the circumstances and what I see. Well, Satan's goal is just the opposite. I want to steal your faith, and I want you to cause you to think that it's better for you to walk by sight to use your perceptions of the world around you, your senses, and take in the information and put it into your smart brain and run it through your heart and your passions and desires and mix it with your will and take your life back into your own hands and walk again by sight and let faith slide. And then there's God's desire. What is God's desire in our trials? Just the opposite. He wants to take the weak seedling faith that we have, and He wants to develop it and make it deeper and stronger and of a purer quality. We know God's prerogative in His life. He tells us in Romans 8, verse 29, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. Those whom He called, He predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. God's goal and God's desire in the process of sanctification after we've come to Christ and before we're zipped away and glorified is that you and I are constantly being made more and more like Jesus Christ. Less of me and more of Him. And He's deeply committed to that process. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And He's doing it by the Spirit of God and the person of Jesus Christ, not our own self-improvement and getting better over time and working harder and doing more. By the surrender of ourselves by faith unto the started work of God, which He started in Jesus Christ and will complete in Jesus Christ. That's His prerogative. That passage is sandwiched between two other passages. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose. And then as you go through the rest of chapter 8, Paul lists all of these difficulties. What if someone condemns you? What if someone accuses you? What about nakedness or peril or sword? What about life or death or angels or principalities or powers? He's talking to us as believers, and he's thinking of us as we walk through the realities of our life. It's not going to be easy. You are going to face difficulties, and you're going to face challenges. Just as Jesus Christ, perfect in holiness, struggled with the realities of a fallen world, so will we if we follow in His footsteps. And so, Paul is telling us here in the middle of this situation that you need to remember that all things that are happening, all things that are taking place in your life, God has the power to work in them for your ultimate good. And what is your ultimate good? The American dream? Happiness in your life? Having the things you want? No, the conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. All things are working together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose, that we are progressively being changed to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And we know that as Jesus, the Scripture tells us, He was perfected through suffering, so our faith is perfected through suffering. James tells us in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, brethren, count it all joy when you suffer various trials of many kind, knowing that the trying of your faith develops patience. And patience, as it has its perfect work, will make you complete. He's perfecting our faith through our trials. Paul tells us the same in Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. We glory not only in all the great things that come with our relationship with God, we glory also in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Peter would tell us the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, greatly rejoice in these trials which are now trying you. Why? Because you're being purified. They're purifying your faith. You know, our lives are like a muscle. You know, I told my boys when they were young, your muscle gets stronger and bigger when you use it. And in studying muscles in my anatomy class, I remember that very clearly. When you lift something heavy, it actually causes damage to the muscle fiber. And then in time, it heals, and it heals actually stronger and bigger than it was before. And if you stress it more, it'll be damaged again, but it will grow stronger and more durable. If you take the tension and you run from the tension and you never let the muscles be tense again, they will stay soft and weak. And our lives are the same. It's as if we come to faith with the seedling faith. We have the faith, that seed of faith that allows us to see Jesus Christ as Savior. But we all know then we begin the walk, right, of actually living out this course of following Jesus Christ for a lifetime. The things that we often think would separate us from God, and I think again about Paul, what shall separate us from the love of God? He says nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Oftentimes in our lives as we're walking, you ever have that time where you go, Jesus, where are you? I'm suffering. I'm in trial. Where have you gone? And we feel separated. But it's actually in those times that we have the potential to grow closer to Him. God wants to use our trials for our own growth. I'd like for us to look at Luke chapter 5. And we'll read the first 11 verses there. Luke chapter 5. Verses 1 through 11. So it was that the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he'd stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For when he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. I love looking at the life of Peter. And this is a crisis of faith for Peter, but it's not the first one, and it probably won't be the last one, as we know in Peter's life. But I love this story. We see here Peter on the shore. He's been fishing all night. And we know that Peter was a fisherman. And we have this picture of Peter as probably just this big kind of brawny, boisterous man, toughened by the sea and the sun, and just kind of brash and you know, speaks before he thinks. And on this day, he's been out. He's worked a full shift. He's a fisherman. Peter's father was a fisherman, his grandfather, his great-grandfather. He probably is from a long line of fishermen, and he knows the sea like the back of his hand, and he knows fishing. And he's been out. He's worked a shift at the time, probably when they think this is the ultimate time for this time of year and the tide and so on and so forth, and they've caught nothing. And they pulled their boats up onto the shore after a long day's work. And they're doing the work that you have to do whether you catch fish or not. They're mending the nets. You know, you run them across the bottom of the sea and they pick things up and, you know, the fibers get torn, so you have to repair and clean. And Peter's done with his work day. But Jesus has come and he's teaching on the shore. And he's being pressed in by the crowd. And so he has the idea that he'll stand out on the boat, I suppose using the boat like a little bit of a platform so that he can project his voice to more people. And he says, "Peter, can you push out into the sea a little while I teach?" And Peter gladly agrees with this. We don't see any objection to this request. And I think it probably wasn't a bad deal. I finished my day's work. I can kind of relax in the boat, listen, have front row seats with the master teacher, lie in the sun, and all is well. But Jesus finishes his teaching, and makes a second request. He says, Peter, I want you now to launch out into the sea and let down the nets. Now, I can almost hear Peter's thoughts. I can imagine. What? Now? Wait a minute, Lord. Master, he says, I'm Peter. I'm a fisherman. I know this sea. I know it like the back of my hand. I know when the fish bite. And Jesus, by the way, you're a great teacher and you're a pretty good carpenter, but I don't know that you're much of a fisherman. Maybe you'd better leave this to me. You see, Peter's view was tainted by probably his own desires, his own sense of logic, his wisdom, and ultimately his will. I want us to think about our lives a little bit as we look at Jesus and the things that he sometimes asks of us. Peter probably didn't want to do it. I'm tired. I'm hungry. I want to go home. It doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It's not the right time to catch fish. I would rather not. And we can understand that. And then we see Peter's comment. Master, Lord, I recognize you're as master, but we fished all night and caught nothing. How often does our faith dwell in that phrase? Father, Master, I fished all night and caught nothing. We call him Master, and then sometimes if we're not careful, we begin to roll out our reasoning, our objections, our complaints. Lord, I really don't want to do it that way. We follow his will as long as it's fairly comfortable and easy to do so, but argue when his actions or desires defy our logic or our expectations. God, are you sure you know what you're doing? You know, sometimes we hit those points in the road and things have been okay and we're just like, yeah, Lord's with me, everything's good. And then we hit that turn, that crisis point, that veer in the road, and all of a sudden we're like, God, are you there? And I'm speaking to you, brothers and sisters, as one who has been walking through this process. Walking with God, enjoying life and what he's doing and watching him work. And then all of a sudden, there's a veer in the road and I think, God, are you there? You know, look at this ministry. Look at these relationships. Look at these people. Look what's happened here. Are you still there? Are you still with us? Do you know what you're doing? And it's a trial of faith. And I think if we're all honest, we can say, you know, I've had those times. Those trials when those challenges come where it just felt like God was distant. And I feel that temptation to doubt his goodness, to doubt his constancy of care in my life or his sovereignty or his power to do whatever he wants whenever he chooses. And I think it challenges us. Will we continue to follow in complete and utter submission to his will? Or might we just take the reins of our lives ever so slightly back into our own hands and under our own control? Now, I believe that Peter could have walked away that day. He had free will. I believe that Peter could have said, Jesus, you know, I'm tired, appreciate you, enjoyed the teaching, but I'm not pushing back out there and throwing my nets back out in the sea. God will never constrain our loving obedience. He'll speak into our hearts. He'll whisper the things that he wants us to do. He'll show us through his word. And then he will wait for us to either obey or disobey. He will not constrain us to follow. How many people have made commitments to Christ, to follow God, but turned aside to an easier path when the cost of following became too high? How many people do you know in your life that started off with a head of steam for the Lord and now are no longer in church, no longer walking with the Lord? They're following some other dream or vision. They've redirected their thoughts toward the acquisition of wealth or the success of their children or some other thing besides just heartily following Jesus Christ. It's easy in a world that teaches us that we should have everything we want our way. And even in a religious climate that tends to tell us that God should be our servant rather than we be His. And if we're not careful, we can end up making our relationship with God as though we're seeking God to just put a stamp of approval on the life that we want and the well-laid plans that we've made. So I want us to rejoice in Peter's choice. He didn't make the best choice. But I want to suggest that he made the second best choice. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Well, Peter didn't trust Jesus. He doubted Jesus. Jesus, what? I don't want to do this. But he did the second best thing. He fought through his own logic. And he fought through his own wisdom. And he fought through his own doubts. And he said, okay, nevertheless, because you say so, I will do it. And that's a beautiful thing. You know, we don't have to have amazing, enormous faith. Some of us are in that growth process. But we have to have great faith, faith in a great object. Nevertheless, at your word, I will do it. And Peter pushes out into the sea, and he obeyed Jesus. And we know the result. It was a miraculous catch. This wasn't a normal catch. This wasn't like a good day. This was so abnormal that everybody recognized that God had done something amazing. It revealed Peter's foolishness in doubting in light of God's greatness. And you know, we know that Peter had a sinful heart because what happens after the great catch? He falls in repentance before the Lord. Depart from me, I am a sinful man. He recognizes that he had not trusted Jesus the way that Jesus deserved to be trusted. He had struggled with his faith. But isn't Jesus patient? Jesus, just the same, could have said, Peter, your doubt has offended me, go. But his whole goal, his whole premise was to take Peter from where he was at and make his faith stronger and make Peter give him a deeper understanding of who Christ was. And so Peter obeyed, and then he saw his sin and he repented, and it had the effect of deepening Peter's faith. And we see it in verse 11. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. You know, Peter had already followed Jesus around a little bit. He'd been already to hear some of the teaching and see some of the miracles, and he'd come back to his boat. He was still counting on his fish as his livelihood. But after this event, as Jesus called him and Jesus worked a miracle in his life and Peter saw it, Peter was ready now to forsake all and follow Jesus with everything that he had. It's an amazing story of faith, weakened faith, offered to God, obedience, and God working to deepen the faith. As we go, I ask you to pray for us. Keep us in prayer as we head into, as I've described it, a blank page of not really knowing for sure where God is leading us. You know, when we left 3 years ago, I had well-laid plans. And I thought I knew where the Lord was leading us, and I led us into that village, and we built a house, and we built a work, and God was blessing. And a lot of the questions were answered before we left. And this time, God has said, all right, I want you to launch back out. And we don't have the answers, We don't know where we're going to live when we get back. We don't know exactly what we're going to be doing other than studying language and just exploring and waiting on the Lord to show us. But he's given us a heart for Moldova. Christy and I, on our anniversary together since God calling us to missions, we watched God as he opened the door to Moldova, and over the course of our time there, he's given us a heart for the people. And so we know we want to go back in obedience to the Great Commission and serve the Lord there and serve the people of Moldova. And so we ask that you would keep us in your prayers as we launch out in obedience. I was reading a book recently, and an old saint asked the question to other great saints of the day, and he said, what is it that the church needs the most? What is it that's hindering the church more than anything else? And the answer was the absolute abandoned surrender to the will of God. And I just want to encourage you, as God has been challenging me, as we reach this point in our lives where things didn't go the way that we wanted and we face trials and difficulties and we're really faced with the question of, you know, do we want to go on? And always that temptation of might I take things back into my own hands? And I think of Jesus in the garden as he faced the cross. And he surrendered himself fully to the will of God. The absolute surrender to the will of God. Trusting that in whatever he brings into our life, he's working together for our good to build our faith and conform us to the image of his Son. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your love for us. And we thank you for the beauty of your word and the things that you teach us and show us through it and through the people who have served you and walked with you and learned from you. We thank you for this example of Peter and his faith. And Father God, we pray that you would search our hearts. Father, we know that there are so many trials and temptations that come. And sometimes it's so easy for us, as Peter did, to look at the logic and the wisdom and sometimes to wrestle with you and sometimes even take our lives back into our own hands and follow our own wills. We just pray, Lord, that you would find us a surrendered people. That, Lord, when you call us and you beckon us, our heart would always be, Lord, wherever, however, whenever, however you might use us, Lord, we're available for you. Let's take our hearts, Lord, and Lord, help us, if our faith is weak, grow it, that we are abundantly ready to surrender our whole lives and hearts to you. And we thank you for the gift of your salvation and the gift of being able to be your servants and be your light unto a dark and dying world. We pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.